Today, I'd like to continue this series entitled In the Beginning. This is In the Beginning Part 2, sort of a creative title for that. And I would like to begin by reading a fairly extended portion of Scripture. That's the most important thing we do, is look at the actual words that God has recorded for us in the pen of Moses. And this is the second of the creation accounts, this one of man, and it begins in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon them, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll skip the passage about the rivers and continue in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, even though presumably dogs had been made. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, No. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and in the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture that reveals so much to us about who we are and how we are and how we got that way. We pray that over these next minutes, this time together will be well spent, that your Holy Spirit will be among us, take the cobwebs from our minds, and enable us to focus on the power of your word, that we may grow more and more to again reflect your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Today we study the first of the toledots, I won't say it with a Hebrew pronunciation because I can't, which really means these are the generations of. And each of the sections of Genesis are marked out with this toledot phrase, these are the generations of. And this is the first one. The first creation story was a prolegomena, a hymn to the whole saga of creation that goes through all of Scripture. This is the first of the toledots. And it begins with a transition that's very interesting, an inversion in verse 4, from the heavens and the earth to the story of the earth and the heavens, the earth and heaven. This signals a change of focus. All the earlier things in the hymn were from above to below. This is on below. It's the story of Adam and Eve. Now, it's exam season in many of the schools, so I have an exam for you. Where does President Obama live? What's his address? You know, it's wonderful to have a knowledgeable group, no trouble at all. Where does David Cameron live? 10 Downing Street, thank you. Where does President Hollande live? Oh, come on. Palais des Elysees on the Rue de Faubourg d'Honoré. Where does God live? A lot of different answers, aren't there? Our Father who art in heaven. Where's that? It is wherever God is heaven. In the hymn of creation that we studied last week, God created a sacred place where he can rest and live with mankind. Heaven was in the Garden of Eden when God was there. Later, we'll see God break through the mists of heaven to speak to Noah, and later to call Abram, and then in Genesis 26 to speak to Isaac, and in Genesis 28 to speak to Jacob, and in Exodus 31 to speak to Moses. Then God's glory covered Mount Sinai, and then God's glory filled the tabernacle. And then later, God's glory filled the temple. Next week, we will speak of Revelation 21, the conclusion of the toledots. His universal presence throughout everywhere is acknowledged throughout Scripture, but his particular presence is described in detail in Scripture. Now, we read last week that we are made in God's image. God's image is love, the fellowship of the Trinity, of the three persons of the Trinity, all one but three, creating, doing, working. We get glimpses of it. Scuba divers, astronomers, bird watchers, hikers, sailors see the creativity and love of creating beauty that characterized God. And we were made for fellowship with God, for working creatively in paradise, not sitting and playing harps and singing all day. We were made to work in a beautiful place, creatively, eating abundant food, enjoying fellowship with someone incredibly brilliant, powerful, dazzling, loving, fulfilling. Adam walked and talked with the Creator. When God became man, veiling his glory in human flesh so that it could not be seen, even veiled in flesh with his glory hidden, people flocked to him. Children, prostitutes, leaders, party people, We use charismatic to describe people who have just a little glimmering of that draw that he had. We were made to know that fellowship intimately in paradise. And when God looked at each element he'd created, he described it as good or very good. But when he looked at Adam, at the man he had made, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now we got a clue of that in the hymn, the Prolegomena, where he said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female created he them." It is not good that man should be alone. God had made mankind as love objects for himself, but man needed a love object like himself, a companion like himself, a co-worker like himself, a sexual partner like himself, but significantly different. So in Genesis 2, where this begins, we see paradise as God intended it. Fellowship with the Creator. Fellowship with mankind. Working together harmoniously. Food to be enjoyed together. Sex to be enjoyed together. You know, it almost strikes our twisted values as inappropriate when we picture them in the garden, young, beautiful, athletic, naked, and unashamed, running through the fields, making love on a beach. It's like some soft porn movie we've been caught watching and we quickly turn off. But that was the intention. That's paradise. That's where God put us and intended for us. There were also two sacramental trees in the garden. One in the center of the garden that was the tree of life, imparting the power of transformation into eternal life by eating. That which we all want, fountain of youth, to go on living in good health, and that was what that tree was all about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had to do with not eating it. Kyle and Delitzsch, German theologians, wrote beautifully about the power of the tree of good and evil, that by resisting its beautiful fruit, they were learning to exercise moral control and moral authority, and that's what led to a knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't eating it that led to the knowledge of good and evil, it was resisting it that led to a developing maturity of good and evil and allowed a free choice between good and evil. And had they persisted in that discipline, when Satan spoke through the voice of that serpent, they would have laughed at him. But they hadn't developed that resistance. So through his disobedience, the tree which should have helped him to achieve full freedom brought nothing but the liberty of sin and death. And so Adam and Eve find themselves east of Eden. Now, east of Eden, fellowship with the Creator has been broken. Man is now hiding from God. Fellowship with mankind, with Eve, has been broken, hiding, ashamed. Work together has been cursed. It's less fun. It's less together. It's scut work. It's not the pleasure of creation. Food is now limited. There's no access to the tree of life. They have to scratch out food by their hard labor. Sex is broken, involves hiding, shame, and less vulnerability. Now we have seen in just a few verses the typical behavior of the father of lies. He has nothing to offer us. Nothing. He can create no pleasure at all, but he baits his trap with the good visuals that our Father God has given. He puts his twist on it that is designed to give pain and suffering to mankind, and consequently to God, who loves us and does not desire us to experience pain and suffering. Think of the Gadarene swine, those angels of Satan who inhabited that poor, crazy man who lived an adolescence idea of freedom. He was naked, and they would round him up and chain him, and he could break the chains and run away and beat himself with stones. Nobody set any limits on him. He could get tattoos. He could do anything he wanted. He was totally free. But he was, of course, totally enslaved by those evil spirits until Christ cast them out. And what did they beg for when he cast them out? Please, at least let us go into those that herd of swine over there. What did they do in the herd of swine? They made them rush down a steep hill, fall to their death. They love to cause disease, pain, destruction. That is the end of the prize that the devil always baits with some good thing of God that he says, this is the way to get a little more of this. It's interesting that when God created Eden and created this paradise and placed Adam and Eve there, he allowed the father of lies to have access to his first parents, to our first parents. We note that both of them were present with the serpent at the time of that temptation. Now you realize from later in Scripture when it talks about this, that this was not the serpent that was tempting them. This was Satan, the adversary, who had, just as God spoke through a donkey to Balaam, this cute little serpent that was more clever than any of the other animals, I guess sort of a beautiful puppy sort of thing, Satan took control of him and spoke to them. Now, I'm going to take just a moment to give my particular message on the moment of temptation. You need to know that this is purely extra-biblical. This is Bill Wood's reading of the temptation. Now think back, God made Adam, put him in the garden, had him naming things, and he said, now this is the tree of life, and this is the tree of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you will die. So Satan comes to Eve and he says, did God say you can't eat any of the fruit of these trees? And she said, oh no, we can eat any of the fruit of these trees except the fruit of the tree of the garden of the good and evil. In the day that we touch it, we will die. Now that's not what God said. God said in the day you eat of it. How did Eve think God had said the day you touch it? Now, this is Bill Wood's imagination. I mean, in Eve, Adam had paradise. Forget the garden. I mean, that was the most precious thing on earth to him. He got to walk with God, but he had Eve all day. If anything happened to Eve, he'd be back to the monkeys and the dogs and that sort of thing. Eve needed to be protected at all costs. So he didn't want Eve to eat of that thing. He didn't even want Eve to touch it. So he said, in the day you even touch that fruit, you're going to die. So Satan said, surely you're not going to die. He said, try it. The serpent, I suspect, touched it. So Eve went over and said, nothing happened. She picked that beautiful fruit. Nothing happened. Adam had lied to her. But that wasn't what Adam had been told. It was told when you eat the fruit. Now, where am I going with this? For generations, parents have wanted to protect their children by telling them lies to keep them safe. The reason you can't go to a dance, young lady, is because you dance with some boy, you're going to find yourself pregnant. So she does a little square dance, doesn't get pregnant. She does a little fast dance, doesn't get pregnant. Pretty soon she's doing slow dances, doesn't get pregnant. We're trying to move the line, and so we don't tell the truth, and we think we're protecting the next generation, and in fact, we set them up by not telling them the truth. Okay, enough of that. But I think you see where I'm going. I think all these slippery slope arguments are not what God said, and I think God expects us to instruct our children in the truth, not in some variation of the truth that we think is even safer. Okay, enough of that stuff. So where does that leave us, east of Eden? Well, some of our poets of the last few years have dealt with this. The Rolling Stones, for example. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no girl reaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no, I can't get no. When I'm riding around the world and doing this and signing that, and I'm trying to make some girl who tells me, baby, better come back next week because you see I'm on a losing streak. I can't get no, I can't get no. Hey, that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. That was the Rolling Stones. Him to being east of Eden. Johnny Lee had another song based on the same theme. Well, I spent a lifetime looking for you. Single bars and good time lovers were never true. Playing a fool's game, hoping to win. Telling those sweet lies and losing again. Now, you could all join me in singing this. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover, I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love. And I was alone then, no love in sight. I did everything I could to get me through the night. I don't know where it started or where it might end. I'd turn to a stranger just like a friend, because I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover, I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love. David put it better, Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. My heart yearns for you as a deer pants for streams of water in a dry place. Lack of satisfaction, loneliness. It's the fate of mankind on earth living east of Eden. Alienation caused by our disobedience, pride, rebellion, and selfishness. Sin destroys trust and love, and we hide from God and from one another behind facades and personas. Dissatisfaction with our lives and our works. Everything is dying, slipping away, fading. Work is for no ultimate reward. We will be gone, and our name will not remain. The things we spent a lifetime collecting will be put into a dumpster by our grandchildren. Dissatisfaction. Our desires outstrip our actual accomplishments. Bill Gates wants more money. Ted Turner wants more land. Taylor Swift wants more fame. Because we come to realize that our lifetime will not be enough to fulfill our desires. Some turn to frantic activity, others to depression. But David got it. David wasn't a perfect man, as you know. He was lusty, he was arty, a poet, a musician, a blood-stained warrior, a polygamist, an adulterer, a murderer. Yet he was called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because David got it. We have an unquenchable thirst for eternity, for the fruit of the tree of life. We have an unquenchable thirst for God. Only knowing Him can satisfy that thirst. We long to be truly known by others, psychologically naked and unashamed, to be able to be vulnerable to true friends. Augustine said famously, God made us for Himself. We are restless till we find our rest in Him. Aquinas said, loneliness is not just a thirst for God, but for other persons and for the world as well. This is what makes us dynamic, searching beings. C.S. Lewis said, this is what makes the poet, the artist, realize that they have an appetite, a thirst, that will not be satisfied by any earthly object. It is what makes us climb a mountain. It is what makes us look out over a spectacularly beautiful scene and be unsatisfied just to look at it. We want to at least take a photograph of it or paint it. But more than that, we want to enter into it, an almost sexual longing to be part of beauty. We feel artificially separated from it, as if we were east of Eden and we want to get back to paradise. Well, some concluding truths. We will find what satisfaction is possible in this life by loving God and other people. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's going back to Eden. That's going back to the way God intended us to live and to be. The sad truth is that as we live east of Eden, any marriage, any love, any friendship will ultimately be disappointing if we expect in it to find full satisfaction. That is asking too much of any one relationship. It is freighting too much on that job, on that relationship. And any job, the one you worked your whole life to get, will ultimately be disappointing. Any life will ultimately be disappointing if we expect to find Eden there. Recognizing this hunger for what it is, as David did, enables us to see through the media that says that we will find satisfaction by drinking this, or by owning that, or looking like something else. It also helps us relate to all the other lonely people, to use the Beatles phrase, and share with them where the tree of life is still located. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich passage that helps us understand ourselves and our world, the people with whom we live and work and love. You made us to have fellowship with you, and you offer us that fellowship in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. You made us to be in fellowship with our families, our neighbors, our friends. And we can only do that through the purity of your Holy Spirit as you make it possible and as we are willing to be vulnerable to them in you. Help us, Lord, even though we will only rediscover Eden ultimately in your return, to work toward it and to begin to enjoy some of its fruits even today through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.